Glad to be with you guys this afternoon or this morning. I guess some of you guys are tuning in from where it is morning. So whether you're in Ithaca or whether you are scattered across the country or the world, it's good to have you here. If you've never read the Bible before, even if you've never read the Bible before, there is a good chance that you have heard of today's story. You can see it on the slide there. Imagine with me for a moment that you are an Israelite soldier. And we should probably put soldier in air quotes, right? Because you probably don't actually have any training. You probably don't have a sword. You don't have a shield. You probably don't have any armor. You are fighting the Philistines, after all, and they have monopolized the blacksmith industry. And so you probably have a nice stick, right? You found a nice stick. A club, maybe a sling, maybe you got two or three of those that you brought from home. That's kind of what you got, right? You are not feeling very confident about your ability to defeat the enemy. But the enemy has come out for battle. And so your king has summoned you to form ranks and to mount an opposition. The setting is something of a valley with a riverbed at the bottom. In the middle, I think we have a slide that shows this. And your army is on one side and the opposing army is on the other side. So this is a picture from the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you've never read that, I highly encourage you. It's the best children's book you will find. Go buy that, check it out. I don't know if they have it at the Cornell Library. The Jesus Storybook Bible is excellent. Okay, advertisement aside. Every morning, without fail, this giant, right? That giant on the right from the enemy's army, he comes out and he taunts you. He blasphemes your God and he dares you to send somebody out to fight him in single combat. And the terms are simple, right? Whoever wins, wins, and the other army surrenders. Now, this giant looks terrifying. His sword is massive. His spear is massive. But the most distinctive thing about him is his armor. His armor. And maybe if you've heard this story before, you haven't thought about this. But his armor is scale armor, bronze scales. And so he looks like a massive giant serpent shouting blasphemies at your God. Now, at first, you're slightly hopeful. Of course, you are absolutely terrified. And you have zero intention of volunteering yourself. But you are hopeful because you know that your army also has its guy, right? Maybe he wasn't 9 feet tall, but King Saul was a head above everybody else. And unlike you, he's got some armor. He's got a sword. And he's always walking around with that spear of his, threatening to throw it at people. So though you're terrified, the first time that this serpent giant comes out, you are waiting for King Saul to step up. Because that's his job, right? Why else is King Saul King Saul if King Saul is not going to step up and defeat this giant? Except, of course, he doesn't, right? Instead, crickets, nothing. So the giant goes back to his tent, and you turn to your buddies, and you start freaking out. You are wondering, where was Saul? But you give him the benefit of the doubt, right? He probably wanted to take some time to formulate a strategy, right? Maybe he needed to stretch his arms, work out a little bit. Maybe he was out of shape. Sharpen his sword. Maybe that thing had gotten rusty. But then the giant comes out again that night, and Saul is still nowhere to be seen. And same thing the next morning, and the next evening, and again, and again. And you keep track of how many days that it's been sitting here in this proverbial wilderness, growing more and more hopeless and more desperate. But then, on day 40, something interesting happens. Some kid has shown up to bring his brothers some food. He heard the morning taunt, and apparently, you hear this rumor that he has been asking around about this reward that the king has offered. Now, you don't really want to get your hopes up, but hey, this is the first time that you've ever heard that anybody has asked about that reward, or that anybody's been talking like this. Today we're going to look at this famous story of David and Goliath, right? Maybe you haven't heard it quite laid out like that. Read the text again. It's all in there. But before we jump into the text, we need to situate ourselves very briefly in the book of 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament, in the Bible, it tells the story of Samuel, Saul, and David. And so far in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel has anointed Saul to be the king of Israel after Israel demanded a king. But then Saul screwed up in a number of ways, disobeying God big time, and so God rejected Saul. So you see 1 Samuel 15:23. Saul was still king, but without God's backing and without God's blessing. Then in chapter 16, God sent Samuel to anoint a successor king. He goes to the town of Bethlehem to a man named Jesse and anoints David, the boy shepherd, after God tells him not to anoint any of David's taller, stronger, big brothers. God has to clarify something important for Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel anoints David, and after that we read that the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul and is now on David. And right after that anointing, we come to this famous story of the battle with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. So that brings us, so what we're going to do today is, this is a long chapter, so we're not going to read the whole chapter straight through. I gave you that summary that sort of covers the first 30 verses or so. And we're going to pick it up and we're going to read three different interactions. And this first interaction I want to read starts in verse 31. So let me start reading that for us. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there was a lion or a bear, when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So these verses are highlighting an all-important question for us. In the midst of this crisis for David, right? And that sentence there should immediately maybe get you thinking about our own world, right? Crisis after crisis after crisis. In the midst of this crisis, right? In this crisis, the scaly, blasphemous serpent giant taunting the Israelites in their God, what are David and Saul trusting in? What are David and Saul trusting in? Verse 33 shows us that first, Saul is thinking about age and training and experience. You're young and he's old. He's been a trained soldier and you haven't. He's done a ton of fighting and you have just hung out with some sheep. This probably gives some insight into why Saul himself hadn't stood up to Goliath. Saul might be old, but Saul has not been a man of war from his youth. Goliath outclasses every single person in the Israelite army in terms of experience. Verses 38 and 39 show us that second, Saul is thinking about equipment. Okay, if you're crazy enough to go out and face this guy, here, take these. This is the best armor that we've got, the best sword that we've got. He's got armor, he's got a sword, and so you definitely need these if you want to have a chance. Israel wanted a king like the nations, and they got a king like the nations, one who put his trust in age and experience and armor and weapons. Saul thought that they were decisive, and so he himself was too cowardly to face Goliath. And that is the right move. He should rightfully sit there and quake in his boots if, in fact, those things are decisive. David, however, is different. He counters Saul's accusation that he is inexperienced by putting forth his experience against lions and bears. But notice the accent. Notice the accent. He is not saying, Goliath has experience fighting people, but I've got experience fighting fierce animals. Let's do this. No, not at all. That is not what he is saying. Instead, he is saying, Goliath may have experience fighting, but I have experience, what? I have experience of God delivering me. I have experience of God delivering me from fierce animals. Sure, built into that statement are lots of things, right? He has weapons skills. He knows how to handle himself in the middle of a fight to the death. He can handle stress. He has innovative strategies, it seems. And we see that here. He is going to skip the armor, he's going to skip the sword, and he's going to go for the shepherd's staff and the sling. But he knows that they do not make the difference. God makes the difference. If it hadn't been for God, the lion and the bear would have gotten him. And if God didn't fight for him, if God doesn't fight for him here and deliver him from Goliath, Goliath will kill him. He's putting it all on the line. He needs God to come through. And so the issue at hand for David and Saul and us isn't what tools are you using, but it is what tools are you trusting in? What tools are you trusting in? Money is a great tool. Money will let you down if you trust in it. Your education is a great tool. Education will let you down if you trust in it. A healthy body is a great tool that Cornell is spending millions of dollars to procure for you this year. A healthy body will let you down if you trust in it. Caffeine is a great tool. Caffeine will let you down if you trust in it. Laptops, cell phones, credit cards, financial aid, career fairs, internships, study groups, good grades. All of these can be good tools, but they will let you down if you put all of your trust in them. And even more than that, take it another level. This exchange is pushing us to consider that what we trust in determines the choice of tool, right? Saul trusted in tools. David trusted in God, and so he chose different tools. If you trust a tool, you will often pick the wrong tool. You may have heard the saying, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? Well, I'm here to tell you that if you are a follower of Jesus, everything ought to look like something to ultimately trust God about, ultimately bring before God, ultimately rely on God by his Spirit, right? That is our default, or at least it ought to be. And sure, other things, they come after that, right? But that's the default. Trusting God, praying to God, seeking God. And then you pick up a tool and you get to work. And you work hard. You work with all your might as working for the Lord. So that's interaction one. Interaction two, David and Goliath. So tools in hand, here we come to verse 41. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So this is the setup for the battle, right? David comes forward, Goliath comes forward. The shepherd against the serpent. Goliath disdains David because he's just a punk kid, not a battle-hardened warrior. And that detail may actually be the key to interpreting this whole chapter. Think about this with me. Why disdain and not some other emotion? Why disdain? Imagine for a second that you are Goliath. The enemy sends out some punk kid to fight you. And you probably think, "Awesome, I'm definitely going to win this." You only feel disdain in this situation when what you care about is something other than winning. You only feel disdain if you care about something other than winning the battle. You feel disdain, perhaps, if what you really care about is the bragging rights that come from winning the battle. You see, what's going through the mind of every Philistine, all the way down to the shortest, scrawniest Philistine, is basically, "Man, even I could take this kid down," right? There's nothing special about a soldier being able to kill a kid. There's no glory in it. There's no glory in it. And that is really what Goliath is after here, glory. And that's not that surprising, is it? Saying Goliath was there so that he could win the day and make himself look good is not terribly interesting or controversial, right? That's not interesting or controversial. What is interesting is that the narrator bothered to point it out. The narrator thought that that was an important detail to include. And the narrator, he did that for a specific reason, right? The reason the narrator bothered to point it out is that it sets up the contrast that he develops here. You see, David is very clear. He will kill Goliath, but only because the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is delivering Goliath into David's hand, right? Yes, David may be a brilliant tactician, but at the end of the day, God gets the credit. Why? Two reasons. One, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And two, that the Israelite army may know that their God saves them in his own way, not the ways of the nations, and not the way that they were thinking it would happen. Everybody needs to know. The watching world needs to know that the God of Israel is God Almighty. right? He is not worthless. He isn't like their gods. He isn't stuck in a temple or a territory. He isn't irritable. He isn't weak. He isn't moody. No, he saves his people from giants, from certain and utter doom, from the jaws of death. And he does it in a surprising and counterintuitive ways that make it clear, that make it clear that he is really the one that is doing the saving. And the army of Israel needs to be reminded that their God is the one that fights for them. Their battles actually are God's battles. They are God's army. At this point in 1 Samuel, we are in the middle of this transition into kingship. Israel, they wanted a king. They wanted a king to lead them and to defend them from their enemies. And one major problem with that is that when they put, is that then they put their trust in a king instead of God. And so they think that their battles are the king's battles. The king, based on kingly prerogatives, chooses when and where and how to fight, how to build his kingdom, and how to amass for himself fame and wealth. And that is utterly, utterly wrong. Israel's battles are not the king's battles. They are the Lord's battles. They are fought to build the Lord's kingdom. They are fought against the Lord's enemies. They are fought to vindicate the Lord's name. And ultimately, they are fought by the Lord. And victory depends on him, because he will not give his glory to another. He will not give his glory to another. Goliath fought for Goliath's glory. David fought for David's glory. Goliath thought that the battle was his. He was setting the terms, and David knew that the battle was the Lord's and that Goliath's terms didn't matter at all. So this gives us a simple question to ask ourselves, right? Whose glory are you fighting for? Whose glory are you living for? Who or what sets the terms? Who or what sets the terms? Are you following the world's ways and the world's terms, going after glory the way the world goes after glory? Or are you following God's ways and God's terms, seeking his glory? Which are you doing? Who are you living for? This brings us to our third interaction, the stoning of Goliath. Yes, stoning, the stoning of Goliath. When the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I want you to check out Leviticus 24:16 with me. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Righteous Israelites were to stone the blasphemers in their midst. That's how seriously questioning the deity and authority of the God of Israel is. And that is what Goliath did, right? He didn't just pick a fight with Israel's army, but he blasphemed Israel's God. He set himself up not just as Israel's enemy, but as God's enemy, seeking to terrify God's people and lead them astray. And so David, the righteous Israelite, stoned the blasphemer. Now, when you hear the word stone, I don't want you to think about a nice little pebble, right? We're not talking pebble or skipping rock or whatever, right? Like, I think that's what some of our Sunday school curriculums led us to believe, that he got this nice little pebble sunk in his head and he fell down, right? No, that's not what this is talking about here. No, he got hit with something essentially the size of a baseball. David crushed the dude's skull in, grabbed his sword, crushed the dude's skull in, then ran forward, took Goliath's sword and then decapitated him. That's what he should have done. That's what Saul should have done. That's what everybody in the Israelite army should have done. And David here is being set forth as the righteous Israelite who is taking care of the one who set himself up as God's arch enemy in opposition to God. Now, to nobody's surprise here, the Philistines did not keep their side of the bargain, right? Instead of becoming Israel's servants like they had promised, they turned tail and fled. But nobody really thought they would do that anyway. So nobody's surprised. So three interactions. Let's talk about some things then. So what is the point of this chapter? What is the point of this chapter? Why is the story of David and Goliath in the Bible? That's a question you should ask when you're reading the Bible. Why is this story in the Bible? Why am I reading this here? At one level, it's because of all the details that we've highlighted so far, right? It shows us a picture of David's faith in God in contrast with Saul on the one hand and Goliath on the other hand, in contrast with their faithlessness. And it shows us a picture of God's unswerving commitment to his covenant people and to his own glory. It shows us how God's ways are not our ways and what it means to trust him in that. And it shows us what it means that man tends to look at the outward appearance, right? That's where we started. Man tends to look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, because outward doesn't ultimately matter. God matters, and faith in God matters. Why is the story of David and Goliath, though, in 1 Samuel? I mean, other than that's where it happens, right? But why? Why? Why include this? Well, Samuel, the book of Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is about kingship. It's about kingship. It's about who should be king, who is king. And it's about what that king is like. David and Goliath shows that David is the king that God wants and the king that Israel needs. He is the one who will lead it in battle to victory, but do it for God's glory, not his own. So even though at this point in 1 Samuel, if you were to read 1 Samuel all the way through, at this point, Saul is king. Saul is the king. As a reader, if you are reading that, and I would encourage you to do it, it's a good story. If you were to read, once you get to the end of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel, you're thinking, yeah, David's the one. David's the king that Israel needs. David would make a great king. And you know, from the way the story is being told, that Saul's time is up. And so from these two verses, we've got two things coming out of this story. Internally, there's this focus on faith. And then in the context of the book of 1 Samuel, there's a focus on what type of king Israel should have. What happens, though? What happens? And you should do this when you read your Bible. What happens when we expand the context beyond that? Well, when we go to Genesis 1, I like to go to Genesis 1. Always, it's a good place to start, right? When we go to Genesis 1, we see that Adam is meant to be king in God's promised land, filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion over everything. You fast forward to Genesis 3, and we see that Adam is facing a different kind of serpent. Like Goliath, the serpent blasphemes God and inspires fear in the heart of God's people. Not a cowering terror, but a fear that God doesn't love them, that God is holding out on them. And in that moment, King Adam, God's champion, should have cut the head off of that serpent, vindicating the honor of God and protecting God's people. But he didn't, did he? He failed, and so he was cursed, and he was exiled, sent out of the garden into the wilderness, where one day, one of his descendants would strike that serpent a mortal blow. 1 Samuel 17 is showing us that what God's people really needed was an anointed shepherd king from the little town of Bethlehem to leave his home. They needed him to leave his home and to rescue them from their 40 days of wilderness wandering, decapitating a self-exalting serpent who blasphemed against the God of Israel and sought to terrify his people, establishing himself through his relationship with God and his unswerving commitment to glorify God and display God's power and trustworthiness as his people's champion, saving them from certain death and destruction and establishing a kingdom. That's what 1 Samuel 17 is showing us that we need. And we find a similar scene to the one in 1 Samuel 17 when we turn to the Gospel of Luke. The genealogy at the end of chapter 3 establishes that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Adam. And then Luke 4 tells us that David and Adam's descendants, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days before being tempted by the devil. God's anointed. Remember, Saul was also God's anointed, was in the wilderness for 40 days. The devil, that ancient serpent from Genesis 3, comes up to him with blasphemy. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus cower in fear? No, he responds with scripture, the word of God. That is how Adam and Eve should have responded. And it's how Saul should have responded. And it's how David did respond. Unlike in 1 Samuel 17, the serpent lived to fight another day, but he knew that his days were numbered. Similar to 1 Samuel 17, Jesus employed an unusual strategy, surprising to everyone around him, to defeat his enemy. Like the Israelites of Saul's day, the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting a king with all the trappings of a king to defeat their enemies and lead them in victory. And instead, like David, Jesus comes as a servant and as a shepherd. So let's read some of these verses again. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Goliath, the bronze-scaled serpent giant, is likened to a lion or a bear, something that is coming after the flock, something that takes a lamb, something that seeks to eat a lamb. And David rescues his flock and even that lamb by killing that lion or that bear. Jesus, though, is the shepherd who rescues his flock by becoming a lamb. Jesus rescues his flock by becoming a lamb. And he turns around to the other sheep and says, don't worry. Don't worry, I've got this. And then he walks to the bear, and he offers himself up. And nobody is there to deliver him from the jaws of the bear. The bear kills him. And in doing so, the bear seals his own doom. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, was crucified on our behalf. He died instead of us. He died to rescue us. So who are you? Who are you in the story of David and Goliath? You're the sheep. You're the sheep. You're the sheep that got spared because the shepherd gave himself in your place. He was devoured that you might be rescued. When we read the story of David and Goliath, we shouldn't think, okay, I'm going to learn how to be like David. We need to stop trying to identify with the heroes in the Bible. No, we are not the heroes. We are the scared Israelites. We don't need, first and foremost, to miraculously turn into David and be a giant defeating champion. No. What we need is to recognize that in Jesus, we have a champion. In Jesus, we have a champion. Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is the one who conquered Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is the one who trusted in the Father at every step along the way. Jesus is the one who submitted to the will of God and who did everything that God might be glorified. You and me are weak. We're fearful. We're foolish. We are more like sheep than we want to admit. Saul was useless because he thought that he needed to be strong and brave and tall. He knew that wasn't going to get him anywhere but dead. And he was definitely not a good shepherd. Saul was certainly not willing to lay down his life for his people. David was victorious because he knew that he couldn't kill a giant or a bear on his own, and that was okay. He knew that God was with him and worked in and through him and delivered him from those enemies. The story of David and Goliath shows us David's faith and David's victory. And as 21st century readers of that story, we need to understand carefully what its point is for us. If we read that story and think that it's first and foremost about us having the courage to face the giants in our own lives, right? You've heard that sermon preached, maybe. If we think it's first and foremost about facing the giants in our own lives, we've missed the point. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, and especially at the end of Luke, that the whole Old Testament is about him. And this story is no exception. Jesus is the hero. We emulate David by placing our faith in the same thing that David placed his faith in. So we trust Jesus, David's son who defeated the giants of Satan, sin, and death, who purchased for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, who always lives to make intercession for us, and who sends his Spirit to enliven our faith and strengthen us day to day. Guys, this isn't some theoretical theologian stuff, right? This isn't theoretical, just cool, heard a sermon, okay, moving on with life. No, this is how you read your Bible and survive Cornell kind of stuff, right? Your Bible is not a book of disjointed, disconnected rules and laws with a few stories in between. No, your Bible is a big, long, glorious story of how Jesus rescues his people so that they can worship him and be with him. What you need most at Cornell and anywhere you go is Jesus. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And so you run to Jesus, right? You run after Jesus. You learn about him. You be enamored with him. You trust him with your life, with your grades, with your career, with your family, with everything. Trust that he knows you. Trust that he loves you. Trust that he is strong and mighty for you. Trust that he will never let you down. Trust that he is the best thing in the world, that he isn't a means to an end. No, he is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the prize. He is the only thing that can satisfy your soul, because you were made by him and for him. Some of y'all went to Club Fest over the last week. All those listservs you just got on, they're not going to satisfy your soul. Go join some clubs. But at the end of the day, if you put your hope in those, they will leave you feeling empty. They will leave you crushed. No, you are here at Cornell. You're thinking about what you need to get ahead. And those are okay thoughts, but those can't be your dominant thoughts. Those cannot be your dominant thoughts. And so let's put that hustle. You guys are Cornellians. You've got hustle, right? Let's put that heart, let's put that energy, that life energy into pursuing and knowing and being known by the one who will never use you, who will never abuse you, who will never abandon you, who will never disappoint you. So to those of you who feel strong, some of you right now, you feel pretty good. You feel pretty good. The semester is going all right. You feel pretty good. This passage says, you're not the hero. Jesus is. You're not the hero. Jesus is. And to those who feel weak, I feel like nowadays there's plenty of us who feel quite weak. This passage says, you have a hero. You have a hero, and his name is Jesus. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus, because Jesus is your champion. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that in you, we are safe and secure. And because of Jesus, death has been defeated. The price has been paid. And so we are now back, able to come back home to you. You've united us to yourself and given yourself to us that we might know you. So God, I pray for my friends here. I pray, God, that as Cornell comes at them, as prelim season comes upon them, God, as all the stresses of life weigh down, God, we would not seek to be strong in our own strength. We would not try to screw up the courage to defeat the giant of Cornell or defeat the giant of coronavirus or whatever we feel that giant is, so that we can smooth the way ahead and get some glory for ourselves. No, God, we need you. We need Jesus, our champion, who has already defeated the biggest giants in our lives. And so, God, would you just help us to feel your nearness? Help us to feel our security in you. And would you go with us today? In Jesus' name, amen.